You know, I think we realize that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we're placed in the body of Christ. And that's not anything new for us. We know that. It's called the church. The body of Christ is really special because it's made up of all believers united together in Christ. In fact, the Bible talks about being found in Christ. But one of the great truths concerning the church, the body of Christ, is that each one of us, each member, each part of it, is vital and important. And each one is needed to carry out the ministry that God has for the body of Christ in the local bodies, the local churches. Sometimes people think that they don't matter. Everyone who has trusted in Christ as Savior is important, has gifts, and is to be used for the glory of God. And I've talked to people who say, sometimes they say, oh, it doesn't matter whether I'm ever there. It does matter. It does matter because you have different gifts, talents, and abilities that can impact other people's lives. So it does matter. We realize that every believer, each person has at least one spiritual gift to use in the ministry and service of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 says, as each one has received a gift, use it in serving one another. 1 Corinthians 12 says, to each one of the believers is given spiritual gifts for the common good. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about that the gifts are all needed so that the body can function. So each one of us, and I want you to think about yourself tonight, you have at least one spiritual gift. You may have more. You have talents and abilities that God has given to you. You must use those gifts, talents, and abilities together in a local body to impact the world for Jesus Christ. You have to. And we have. If we don't do it together, we will not make it. That's why God talks about the unity of the body. In the Ephesians chapter 4 passage where it talks about He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, equipping the saints, doing the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. He goes on to say, till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. See, mature man. As a result, no longer be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and all that, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. It's maturity. He says the whole body fits together according each one doing their different ministries, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. That's verse 16 of Ephesians 4. So it's amazing what he's done. He says, listen, we are in this thing together, and you all come together with the different gifts, talents, abilities, and you do the ministry. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see this great truth that takes all of us working together to accomplish the goal, plans, and ministry that God has. Nehemiah is able, and this is what we see about a great leader here in this passage. He is able to take all of these people who are discouraged, who have been defeated, who are scared, and he's able to unite them together and convince all of them that everyone is important and everyone of them must do ministry and everyone of them must carry out the work to be able to see the thing happen. And he gets them to be able to do that. And they work together to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And it's an incredible thing because the walls have been destroyed for years and they build the walls back in 52 days around the whole city. I've got a little map here that we'll look at in just a minute as we go through it. But here's the map of the city. I don't know if that's doing any better or not, but he's gonna rebuild the whole thing all the way around. This is how we're going to see it in the Bible in just a little bit. They're going to start right here and they're going to build. He's going to name who's building, where they're building, what they're doing, all the way around to rebuild the walls of the city. How could he get those people united to do that? Some of them didn't care. Most of them didn't even live in the city. How could he do it? We see some principles of leadership as he brought those people together. Each person was in their place working together to rebuild the wall. Do you realize the defense of the city as the wall was being built depended on each one fulfilling their own responsibility? And one weakness affected the entire city and the entire group. We see the same thing in the body of Christ. Every one of us working together to do the work of the ministry. And you may say, it doesn't matter whether you're there, but if you're not there, if you're not using your gifts, talents, ability, if you're not plugged in serving, it affects the whole rest of the body. Sometimes I wonder and think about church as a whole and the body of Christ and the believers. And we know that old saying that 20% of the people do all the work. And they do. And I hate to say that, but there are a lot of people who are in churches all their lives and have never served any. And what would the church be like if everyone who had trusted in Christ recognized the fact that they have a responsibility to use their gifts, talents, and abilities to touch lives for Christ? What do you think it would be like if instead of a few of the people did the ministry, that most of the people did the ministry? We wouldn't be always saying, please, we've got to have some workers in the nursery. We wouldn't be saying that. We wouldn't be saying, we've got to have some help over here. We don't have enough over here. We'd like to do this ministry, but we don't have anybody to do it. Or we've got some people doing it, but they're wearing out because they're the only ones. I think how things would change. I think our church is unique. We have a high percentage of people involved in ministry. One day I sat down and I started just looking at the members, just looking at some names. Like I asked Wanda, I said, give me a list of people who really are connected with our church, the members. And I began to look at it and I think, you know, they're involved. They do this. They're in Awana. They're in this. They're in Sunday school. They're this. There are a lot of our people are plugged in. But what happened if the body of Christ, all of us, said, what are my gifts, talents, and abilities? How can I serve? Be powerful. This is what Nehemiah was able to do. He was able to get those people together to do that. And we want to learn from Nehemiah's leadership. Let's just see where we are. Remember that Nehemiah's come from, basically from Babylon, but that's the Persian Empire is being ruled right now, or is in power. And he's got the blessings of the king. He talked to the king about going back and rebuilding the walls, and the king said, well, okay, I think it's fine. As we study this book, we're looking at some key principles of leadership, and we can see that in the life of Nehemiah, there's some there, and we can also make application in our own lives. I think that when you say, well, I'm not a leader, yeah, all of you lead in some ways. There are all ways that you can use these truths and principles that we've been talking about in your own life. Now, last time we saw Nehemiah came back, and he was low-key when he got back. He didn't come back with this idea of marching into the city saying, by the way, I've come back to do a great work. He came back and he didn't tell anybody he came back for. He came back and he spent 3 days there, and then he got some men, just very few, got on his horse and he went around the city. And if you remember, we saw the map. He started right here and he went around the city. He was looking at how the walls were all torn up and everything, and he got down here and then he came around and made the curve. And when he got up here, everything was torn up so much he had to get off his horse and walk the rest of the way. And we don't know whether he went back this way or he went back all the way, because the Bible doesn't really make it clear. But he looked at the situation. Now this was the city of David part. This is the lower part of the city. This is the top part of the city, the temple there, and the rest parts down here. And so he looked at all that just to get an idea. And you remember that when he came back, he brought those people together and said, man, we're in bad shape, but we're in this thing together. We got to get this thing done. And so there's some great things. The first thing we saw last time about a leader was that a leader understood the situation. A leader understands the situation. In chapter 2, listen to this, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, here's Nehemiah writing this. He says, I rose in the night, and a few men with me. I did not tell my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding. And he went out and he began to look. And so a leader understands the problem. He understands the situation. And he went around and did it. We said that there were principles of leadership from last time. And one is, the leader knows what needs to be done. The leader motivates the people. And the leader expects opposition. Let me tell you, no matter what you want to do, if God puts in your heart something that you want to do, what ministry, something you want to see accomplished, number one, you better know what the situation and the problems are. You better be able to motivate the other people to help get this thing done. And you better expect that there will be opposition. Just try to start anything new and see what happens. Is there not always opposition? Listen, in about 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to be over there. And you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of so-called opposition because it's changes. It's something new. It's something different. And there are going to be some people go, I didn't want to go over there. I didn't want to sit over here. I didn't like this. I don't like that PowerPoint stuff. Where are the hymn books? This new bulletin is not like the old bulletin. We got too many doors to come in. We hadn't had this many doors to come in. Whenever you do anything new, you better understand the situation, motivate the people, and expect the opposition. How did he get the people involved? I think it's fantastic. Look back at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Watch what he did. As we've talked about it, he did four things. He identified with the people. He told them the situation. He encouraged them to build, and he motivated them. Look at verse 17 when he says, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. I told you last week, he identified with the people. He didn't say, you guys are in a bad situation. He said, look at the bad situation we are in. Second is, he told them the situation, and they knew it. He says, we're in a bad situation. Jerusalem is desolate. The gates are burned by fire. Third thing, he encouraged them. He said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we'll no longer be a reproach. Let's do it. And the fourth thing that he did, he motivated them by telling them, God is with them. Look at verse 18. I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. He got them all excited. And then they said, you know, that's the old pep talk, you know, let's go do it. And what do the people say? Let's go do it. And they said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to do the good work. It's pretty incredible. Let me tell you, if you want to do something, you're going to have to identify with the people that you want to help you do it. You've got to make sure they know what the situation is, whether it's bad or good. You've got to encourage them and build them up. And they've got to know that this is something, especially in ministry, they've got to know this is what God wants to do. Let me tell you something. Are we supposed to make disciples? How do you know that? Well, the Bible says, make disciples. Are we supposed to equip the saints to do the ministry? Yes. Are we supposed to lead people to Christ? Yes. Are we supposed to build one another up? Yes. We know what we're supposed to do. God is with us. We look at this, look at our situation, we look at our responsibilities, we look at our gifts, talents, and abilities, and we got to do the work of the ministry. Just like Nehemiah told these people, we're in this thing together. And they all said, let's do it. I read something the other day. It said about a story of a commander who was talking to his men. They were about to invade the Philippines in World War II, and they wanted somebody to step forward for a secret and dangerous mission. So he said, whoever wants to do it, if you would, just step forward. So he looks down, and then he looks back up, and he thought, nobody stepped forward. But what he didn't realize is everybody stepped forward. And that's how ministry has to be done. Everybody stepping forward. Remember one of the key principles of leadership? Expect opposition. Look how we ended last time. Verse 19 said, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, when they heard about what we were going to do, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? You're rebelling against the king? So I answered them and I said to them, watch how he answers, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. You know what he told him? He said, get out of town. You don't have a part on this. God's going to build us back. God's going to give us the strength to do this. We're doing what God wants us to do, but you don't have a part in it. He immediately cut off those enemies just like that. Now, they're not going to go away, but he told them from the very beginning how this thing works. And that's what you got to do. When you're ready to do a great thing, you have to say, we're going to do this great thing. And we're not looking back. And we're not being pushed to the side. And we're not going to start doubting ourselves. And we're not going to look back and say, I wonder if we should have done this. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. And that's what he says for them. Well, as we get into this next part, chapter 3, it's pretty neat because, first of all, there are a lot of names, and you guys know that I have dyslexia, so a lot of times when I see names, I can't read them. So if I don't read it very right, just say, well, he's been here 17 years, he's just old, he doesn't know what he's doing. So just to kind of go with me on that, and what we're going to see is he's going to describe this whole thing. He's going to describe what they decided to do, and we'll see that in just a minute. But before we do that, let me give you some things that he does. It's pretty incredible. The first thing is he organized the work. He told them exactly what we needed to do. He organized the work. He told them it had to be done well. That they weren't going to do a halfway job. And you can't. Ministry is not to be done halfway. Second thing that he did is that he had a division of labor. Everybody. He gave people their jobs and responsibilities. In fact, he got everybody involved. From some priest to some regular old people to some officials and nobles. He didn't say, rich people, y'all stand over here and the poor people will do the building. He said, every one of us will build the walls of Jerusalem. And then he said, I want you to build the wall near to either where you live or where you work. Wonder why. Well, but why else? You sure are. If it's going to be your wall that's going to defend you and your family, you're going to build it the best you can. And if it's your wall that's where you work and where you have to go all the time, and it's supposed to be a wall of defense, you're going to build it better. Now, if it's the other guys, I might not build quite as good over there because I don't go over there much anyway. But if it's where I am, I'm going to build it right. And he said, you guys will build where you work and where you live. They'll do a better job. That's why when you put people in ministries that fit them. And that's why you've heard me say over and over, find out what your gifts are and serve in the area of your giftedness. Because if you're serving in an area you're not gifted, you're going to burn out. You don't care. It's not your thing. But But when you serve in an area that's your thing, you're going to do it the best. You're going to be so excited, you're going to wonder why everybody else doesn't want to do it. Because it's your thing. Well, let's see what happens. Can y'all see that at all? Can you see any of it? Some of it? Okay, I can't see any of it. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Watch what happens. We're going to watch them as they build it. And some of the names, I'll say them wrong. Sometimes I'll skip over it. It doesn't matter. What I want you to see is where they did it and how they did it. Watch how it starts. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to see they set this thing up. Remember what he did? He understood the situation, got it organized, got it planned, put the people in certain places all the way around. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated, they hung its doors, they consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of the Haniel. Here they are. Look right here. This is what they built. Sheep gate. Why would the priest build the sheep gate? Huh? As close as they call it the sheep gate because that's where they brought the sacrifices in for the temple. This is the priest's gate. This is their main gate, so they're gonna build it. So they're smart. He's smart enough to say, "You guys build this gate right up here in this, you know, tower of the hundred and the tower of Daniel. Build this stuff." So this is where they start, and they start building right there. Then watch the next group. By the way, when you think about the sheep gate, there's some who believe. Or many who believe that when Jesus Christ was led to Golgotha, which some, there's all kind of disputes of where Golgotha was. Some say it was out over this way, and some say it was this way. But many believe he was led out the sheep gate as a lamb led to the slaughter. Verse 2 says, and then next to him, some of the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with the bolts and bars. Well, now we're moving down. Here's the next group, and they build this one. And we're going to notice as we do this, we're just going to go all the way around. And he's describing to us who were there to do the work and what was their portion. Look at the next one. Next to them, verse 4, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakzor, made repairs. And next to him, they list another person, and they make repairs. And next to him, Zadok, and they made repairs. And moreover, verse 5, next to him, the Tekonites made repairs. But notice verse 5. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Some of the important people who were from Tekoa said, We don't want to help. You know what they thought? These are some of the nobles. What does that mean? Huh? Yeah. They said, hey, you guys can build that if you want to. We're not a part of it. They want the benefit without the what? The labor. See, there are a lot of people who want the benefit without the labor. There are a lot of people who want the benefit of ministries, but don't want to have to do anything to get those benefits of those ministries. That's an amazing thing. Huh?
They may not also try to position themselves, try to play both sides. They wanted to have access to the new wall, but they also need to get all position out here.
Yeah, probably so.
So we see a lot of that when you like to try things. We want to make the cause
We don't know yet who's going to win this cause, so we better get sort of in the middle just in case they don't build that wall. I think that's what happened with Judas. See, I think Judas was with Jesus at the start because he thought Jesus was going to be the king of Israel. And, you know, you want to be with the king of Israel. You want to be on his side. But the longer he watched Jesus, he realized Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, at least not at that time. And Jesus' plan the first time was to die, not to rule. And when Judas began to see that Jesus probably wasn't on the winning side, he switched sides. And sometimes that happens. Rick, I think you're right. I think these guys said, hey, you know, if you get the wall built, we'll reap the benefits of it. But if you don't, we're still okay with these other people. You know, I think what happens too is some people don't buy into the dream. They didn't, apparently these people didn't really see that Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt and that God's people needed to be where they were supposed to be and do what they're supposed to do. And they just said, we're not really into this right now. They did not support the work. It goes on, Joadiah, the son of Peshiah and Meshullam, and he repaired the old gate. I want you to notice it goes on down to right here. The old gate. Now, why it's called the old gate? Most believe it's because it was a really old gate, and that was one of the older gates there, and so it was the old gate. And you know how we say things like, well, that's the old place over there. Well, that's because it's been there longer. And he goes on and lists some people who helped. Next to them, the Gibeonite and some other men, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, and they made repairs for the official seat of the government of the province beyond the river. So just listing people who are helping. Then in verse 8 it says, next to him, Uzziel the son of Harbiah of the goldsmiths made repairs, and next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Well, this next group now, what are they doing? They're coming down this way. See? So we've already started with the priest here and some other people here and the fish gate and the old gate. Now they're coming down the broad wall. They're just saying, this is how we're going to do it. Now I want you to understand, they didn't start here and start rebuilding. He's just listing where were all the people assigned to do the job. I mean, when we get to the end of the chapter, it's completely, the whole city, they've got them all surrounded and ready to build the wall. That's how come they get through this thing in 52 days. And you know what's so incredible about it? We're going to get to it as we go through the chapters. But these people started doing the work. And, of course, the enemy made fun of them. The enemy tried to discourage them. The enemy told them they couldn't do it. They make jokes like, you know, if a fox jumped on the wall would fall down, meaning it's a weak wall. And then they come in there and they try to kill them. And it gets to the point where they go to work every day. And some people are up there with swords and weapons. And the other people are working. And it says that even when you went to work, you took your weapon with you. And I mean, it's continual 52 days of that. Watch what verse 9. Next to them, Rephaniah, the son of Hur, the official of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Now we don't know, but he's coming on down. He's telling where all these things are and what all they're doing. Verse 10, next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harum, made repairs opposite his house. Notice, opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush made repairs. I think Nehemiah was a smart man. And he said, you build right where you live. And you build right where you work. And you priest, that's your gate. So fix the gate. You're going to fix it good if it's your gate. And this guy, this is your gate. Fix the gate. This is where you live. Fix the wall. And you've always fixed something better where you live. Then verses 11 and 12, Malchijah, the son of Hiram and Hashub, and repaired another section and the Tower of Furnaces. The Tower of the Ovens or the Tower of the Furnaces. That you're coming all the way down. They see we're coming all the way around. And they do this part of the walls. It's powerful. Verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son, one of the sons of Halohesh, the official of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs, and his daughters, got his whole family involved, not just his sons. See, by the way, this is dangerous work. And he had his daughters who said, we're going to work too. We're willing to do whatever it takes. Wow. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Do you know, this group came in here, and they built from here all the way down to here. The refuge gate is the dung gate. There it is. And so from the valley gate, they're building all the way down. Now, some call it the valley gate because it goes, as you might picture, down into the valley and in the Kidron Valley area and that little region. And all of this, of course, the refuge gate, the dung gate, we'll talk about in a minute, is where they took the garbage out and everything else. And there was a burning place down here it was like the big garbage dump, and it just burned all of the time. And notice, let's see. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district, this is verse 14, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly where you wanted to live and work, is the refuge gate, but somebody had to. That was the place that took all the garbage out. And this is that place. And so we've gone all the way from the north, from that part all the way down to this part. Now watch what happens as we continue to see what goes on. It says, Shalom, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, and and the wall of the pool of Shiloh, the king's gardens, as far as the steps and the descents from the city of David. This whole thing right here is the city of David part. And so they come all the way around and they do the fountain gate. This is where they are. Pool of Shalom is there. This is that, you know, the water part. Here's the stairs descending from the city of David. They would come down. This is where David lived in all this part of the southern part of the city. All the rest, by the way, there were whole things all built around here as well. This was inside the walls of Jerusalem. Other houses, other places down this way. But this is where they're building back. And they build the fountain gate. And that, notice the next verse. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of the half of the district of Bethzer, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. Some say the artificial pool is the pool of Siloam. The sepulchers of David is found in section 8. And what, even what, now I haven't been to Jerusalem in a long time. It's been 1976, but there was a place called the tombs of the kings, and that's the same, I guess, as the place of David, because this is the tombs of David. There were kings that were buried in this certain little section here, all their tombs. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it'll say, and the king died and he slept with his father and he was buried with his fathers. That was the place. Some of the kings that were bad, when they died, they weren't buried with the other kings. So apparently this is the place, and so they're rebuilding as they go. Notice what we find. I can find where I am now. Oh, okay. At verse 17, after him the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, official of the half-hazard district of Keilah, carried out repairs of his district. They're just going around. After him, the brothers carried out repairs under Bavi, and then began to list them. And then 19, next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the officials of Mizpah, repaired another section of the front of the ascent of the armory of the angle. Now, the armory of the angle, we're getting this little section all up in here because we're not sure where the angle is. And some say this is the angle that goes here, and nobody knows. But anyway, we're watching them as they come up to the side. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Elishama, the high priest. And after him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakzaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Elishama's house, even as far as the end of the house. After him, the priest, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. And he just continued to list these people who do the work. And then Benjamin did something, and others carried out repairs besides his house. I like that. And after him, this is verse 24, another man, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of, and they're doing all this from the angle as far as the corner. And nobody's sure, but it could be all the way up here. It could be up here. We're not sure. We just know they're going around the walls. And then in verse 25, they list some other people and what they build. Then in verse 26, it says, and the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projection tower, or the projecting tower. Here's the Ophel. I've lost it right there. So they're coming up here. And this is the projecting tower. So they've been building all of this way, and they're going to move up this way. Now watch. Verse 27. And after that, the Tekoanites repaired another section in front of the great projecting wall of the tower as far as the Ophel wall, and above, verse 28, above the horse gate, the priest carried out the repairs, each in front of his house. You realize that in the temple area, there were places that the priests lived. And then after they came back after captivities, it wasn't like they all lived around the temple like they'd done originally, because the temple wasn't near as big. And so many of the priests lived along this area. And so this is the horse gate, and the priests lived in this area. So he's got the priests building the places about where they live. And then verse 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shekaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. There we are. We're moving all the way up. We're almost through. We've got one more gate to go. He goes, and after him, Hananiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Hanani, the sixth son of this, repaired other sections. And in verse 31, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, as far as the upper room of the corner. Inspection gate, another name for that was the muster gate. It was where the people were inspected, or they had to gather up, you know, everybody muster or inspection. And sometimes they think it had to do with soldiers or war, or their men coming together and being counted. Anyway, notice, Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out the repairs. We've gone all the way around. Chapter 3 takes you all the way around the city of Jerusalem as they repair. I think it's amazing that we can see all of that. But I want you to see one thing. He's got them all going. It's one of the great works of all time. He's got all these people excited. He's got them all ready to build right where they live, right where they work, right, all of this. And notice chapter 4. Now, when it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the walls, he became furious, very angry, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? No way. Can they finish in a day? No. Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? No." Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox would jump on it, it'd break their stone wall down." They're already making fun, but you know what? They're scared. They're afraid. They see something great is happening. And they're trying to stop it, but they realize they can't stop it. Let me tell you, anything you do for Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. God's work can't be stopped. Just like when they threw Paul in prison, you remember we were studying in 2 Timothy, and he said, "Though I'm in prison, the word of God cannot be imprisoned." Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can stop what God wants to do. And if God is using you, nothing can stop it. As we think about these gates, Ironside said that the gates, the sheep gate is the sacrifices, the fish gate is the fishers of men, and the old gate represents the sovereignty of God, and the valley gate is the humility, and the dung gate is the cleansing, and the fountain gate is the washing, and the water gate is the word of God, and the horse gate is the victory of Jesus riding in, the east gate is the coming of the Lord, and the muster gate is the judgment. Now, he just made those up, really. He said in his mind those could have spiritual applications. You look at these gates, and by the way, there's supposed to be 12 gates, only 10 of them are listed, but you look at it and you think, how does all this fit? I think it's just listing the gates, if you want to be honest about it. I think it's just listing the gates and showing us what's there. But let me give you some principles of leadership. Number one, a leader has the work organized and in order. He's planned it and he's understood and people understand what they're to do. Number two, he involves everyone possible. All people doing the work. Number three, he's not bothered by delegation. A leader's not bothered by delegation. I've had people say, "I don't delegate because I want it done the way I want it." Okay? But that means everything you do will only be as much as one person can do. A leader's not bothered by delegation. He'll say, "Hey, you 10 people do that. Let 10 people do the work of 10 men instead of one person trying to do the work of 10 men because you can't do it." And the fourth thing is a leader expects opposition. I think those are four things. Let me give you a couple of applications real quickly, and then we'll close in prayer and open it up for any questions you might have. The first one is, let us as a church, and this is really one big application with a lot of ways, may Countryside be God's instrument in this community. And what do? We want to do His work. And how do we do that? First of all, every one of us have to be involved in the ministry. I know that's asking a lot. And I know that some people will say, it's going to be impossible. You'll never get most of the people involved. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know whether most of the people in our church will be involved in ministry or not? Just because most people don't doesn't mean we won't. We can do anything God's got for us to do. So first of all, we're going to have to be involved. Each one of us. God is the power. We are the instrument. You're on the whatever ministry team you're connected with. You may say, "I'm not connected with a ministry team." Well, let me tell you what to do. Find out your spiritual gifts and then get with a ministry team and use your gifts. That's the only way it's going to happen. Each one of us must be involved in the ministry. Let me tell you, here's the second thing. And this goes for leaders in ministry. Get as many people involved as you can. You're doing a ministry? Go get all your friends and say, "Come help me do this." Someone will go, "Okay." Get people involved. Did you know what I found out when I came to Countryside 17 years ago? I had this idea that if a person wanted to do something, they would come say, "I'd like to do that." I was wrong. I used to think, don't ask people to do ministry. Because if they really want to, they will. No, you know what? Many people are waiting to be asked. They'll do anything. They're just waiting to be asked. They're kind of afraid to say, "I'd like to do that." But if you say, "You want to help in something?" "Yeah. What do you want me to do? Would you like to do something like that?" "Yeah." There are people that you know in this body that aren't serving. And if you're serving and you need some help, you know what you ought to do? Ask them to help. Most of them will help you. That's how ministry is done. It's all of us. As a leader, plan what you're supposed to do, figure out what the jobs are, figure out what the purpose and goal is, and get the people involved. We know that in Ephesians, it talks about equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. The third thing is be organized. Let's be wise in what we're to do. You know, as our church, there are people many times coming and saying, why don't you do this? Why don't y'all as a church do this? You know, there's a board of men that we've talked for years about what do we see we as a local church are supposed to do. And do you realize the bottom line is make disciples? And you realize that every ministry that we do and everything that we have fits back under that plan. And there may be a good idea that somebody says, why don't you do that? But it may not help us make disciples. So even if it's a good thing, we say, we don't do that. So it's fine, but that's not going to help us carry out the ministry that God has for us. We got to know what we're supposed to do. And then remember this, it is God who is doing this ministry. I mean, we got some changes, y'all. There's some incredible things happening here. I mean, let's be honest. We're building this building that is twice as big as everything we have now. This whole thing that we got right now is 11,000 square feet. The new building is almost 26,000 square feet. That's unbelievable for us. How are we going to get all these people at these doors when people start coming in the doors? Instead of two doors, we got 11. God is doing some great things, and He is in this, and you should want to be a part of this. And whatever gifts, talents, and abilities you have, we got to plug in to do it, and we can. May we see how the people of God worked together to accomplish the ministry. So may we as a local church be encouraged for each one of us to use our gifts, talents, and abilities to work together to do the work of the ministry. Let's pray and we'll open up for questions or comments. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for tonight. We thank you for Nehemiah. We watch how he put these people together and how, I'm sure, Lord, under your direction and guidance, these people were excited and ready to go, and they got the right positions and they knew what they were supposed to do and they got everything ready. And as soon as they started, there was opposition. And we realize, Lord, that as a body of believers, that you've put us in this local body with the different gifts, talents, and abilities that we have. We have the privilege and responsibility to do what you have for us to do. We know there's going to be opposition. We know that each one of us must do the work of the ministry. We must be organized. We must know what we want to do. We must realize that it is you through us. And so, Lord, I ask you that you would use this church and these members of this local body individually, that you would use us to do something great for you, to do beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.